We're opening to 1 Timothy this evening, 1 and 2 Timothy, written to Pastor Timothy as he ministers in the city of Ephesus. Titus, of course, written to Titus while he ministers on the island of Crete. These two pastors find themselves in very different ministries. The Ephesian ministry, Timothy finds himself countering those who were legalists, those who desired to be teachers of the law, according to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7, understanding neither what they said nor what they affirmed. And so there were those who were legalists in Ephesus, and then there were those in Crete who were living the Cretan lifestyle, living a libertine lifestyle, professing, according to Titus 1 and verse 16, to know God, but in works denying Him, being abominable. So we open our Bibles once again to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this evening, and we ask the Lord as we look through this book together, one message at a time, to impress upon our hearts some ministry memos as we would discover in 1 Timothy what it means to be the church that the Lord can bless, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Appreciate the ushers coming through the aisles with those outline sheets. Let's read our Bibles together, beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, men, if you want to take a jacket off tonight, you will not offend me in the least. If someone is offended by you, send them my way, all right? 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mayest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and out of faith and a faith which is unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and for the profane, and for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, liars, and perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We're going to be focusing on the end of verse 10, what it means to be involved with sound doctrine. The Greek word there is hygienos. We get our word hygiene, a healthy doctrine, a healthy spiritual examination. Father, I pray that as we look in your word tonight, you would allow it to penetrate our hearts and cause us to be ready to give answer of the hope that lies within us. Thank you, Lord, for this summer evening to enjoy some fellowship as a church family. But may our fellowship always begin in God's Word. May it always be led of God's Spirit. May it always be true to that hygienic, that healthy doctrine that you would desire for us to reflect. And so bless your Word tonight to our hearing, and we'll give you the thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd begin this evening by providing a little bit of a health background for some of you who are a little bit less literate in the health field as we enter into a discussion of 1 Timothy chapter 1 on what it means to take a spiritual health examination. Being from West Virginia, I had to study hard for this message. This is Memorial Day weekend, so I thought I might get away with this, and if I don't, please forgive me, but there's a theme going on in 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 to 11, and that theme is a healthy spiritual lifestyle, what it means to really have the Spirit of God living within us in a way that sound doctrine is evident. So I got involved in looking up a number of definitions in the Redneck Dictionary of medical terms, and I found these were very helpful. Bacteria, you know what that is, don't you? Well, according to the dictionary that I saw, that's the back door to the cafeteria. These are in alphabetical order. That's not accidentally. Barium, well, that's what the doctor does when a patient dies. Caesarian or Caesarian section, well, that's a section of Rome, part of the city, somewhere there. Cauterize, oh, we all know what that means. That means you made eye contact at a dance or a social gathering. Here's an interesting word for you, C-O-M-A. That's some kind of a punctuation mark, I think. Dilate, that means you lived a long time. Enema, somebody that's not a friend. Fibula, that's just a small lie. Some of you have heard these. Hangnail, that's where you put your coat when you come in the evening. Pelvis, second cousin to Elvis, of course. Caesar, I think he was a Roman emperor. You're in? Well, that's the opposite of you're out. Varicose, nearby, close at hand, something of that nature. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy, now forgive me for that, folks, it is Memorial Day weekend. When Paul writes to Timothy, he writes with a concern for Timothy's physical well-being. That's evident in 1 Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, bodily exercise profiteth little. He gives to him counsel. It's interesting counsel in this pastoral epistle in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 that he would now take a little wine for his stomach's sake, which, by the way, leads me to understand that Timothy wasn't normally used to taking any wine if he's now being counseled as a pastor to take a little for his stomach's sake. Far more important than Timothy's physical well-being is Timothy's spiritual well-being as he represents the glorious gospel in the port city of Ephesus. The Ephesian city was one of the wonders of the world. The temple to the great goddess Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world in the time of the Apostle Paul. Paul had seen it and saw fit through the power of the Spirit of God to labor there in Ephesus for some 2 years, beginning his ministry in the synagogue and moving from the synagogue to reasoning about the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing a wonderful church established. What a church this must have been. I can almost imagine going into the foyer of the church of Ephesus and seeing the portraits of the pastors who had served there, planted by the Apostle Paul, pastored by Pastor Timothy, and after Timothy left, in the providence of God, John the Apostle comes to be the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And through the power of the Spirit of God from the Isle of Patmos, sends the first letter to the church at Ephesus, for Ephesus early on was departing from its first love. As we open our Bibles this evening, we have before us a passage that provides that which is necessary, really, for a spiritual health examination. I find in verse 5 a description of good spiritual health. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. In verses 6 to 10, we'll discover the affliction that is evident when bad spiritual health has come to be the situation of those who are living apart from God. And then in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, here's a prescription for continued good spiritual health. When I was in junior high, my mother began to suffer with an affliction. At that time, they thought she was jaundiced because of some type of an illness, but undiscovered, and our family had to line up to get gammaglobulin injections. Some of you nurses will know what I'm talking about and know how that was administered. An unfortunate time and a difficult time as we watched my mother, who really was suffering with lupus that was attacking her liver, and she turned yellow. From that time forward, when our family saw Mom getting a little color about her, we knew that we needed to pray. We are often very attuned to the physical well-being of others round about us, and we fail when it comes to the task of examining our own and others' spiritual well-being. For after all, man looks on the outward appearance and God looks on the heart. But as I look at this fifth verse, I discover a description of what real good spiritual health should look like. If you would do a spiritual health examination in this verse, you would discover that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. A spiritual health examination begins by checking your heart and asking the question, is it filled with love? Is it filled with love? The Ephesian church is a challenging place. For in verse 3, Paul says, I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that you would charge them that they teach no heteros didaskalos, no false doctrines. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions. Into the church of Ephesus comes a dialogue and a debate that's almost demonic. The people there are becoming experts at debating over nuance, and they failed to share and edifying those things which are simple and those simple things that need to be repeated. And I have to confess, in the generation which we live, where education has increased and communication is all about us, it's often easy for us to look for that which is new and tantalizing. We want to be involved, after all, on that which is on the cutting edge. But the Apostle Paul would write to the Philippians and say, to write the same things unto you, to me is not grievous, to you it's necessary. I love the song that says, tell me the old story, write on my heart every word. Their hearts had been turned by dialogue and debate, but the end of the commandment, as individuals were talking about law and how it should be applied, the Spirit cuts to the chase and says, if you would do a diagnostic test and describe good spiritual health, check your heart, for the end of the commandment is charity. And at the moment of salvation, the Lord in love places within us the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And believers are to keep themselves in the love of God. And so you ask the question when you look at your spiritual health, is my heart healthy? Is the love of God there in my heart being exhibited? It's often been said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will sure be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's a different story. Can I make application for a moment as you would examine the pulse of your heart spiritually? There may be those in this room today who would say, you know, there are others in this room that when we break out for fellowship, I just assume not be in their region. Perhaps there are family members and friends, and if you really reflect upon it, you'd have to say there are a number of people from whom I have separated in times of challenge. The Bible says in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. What's it look like to be filled with the Spirit? From Ephesians 5 and verse 18 to the end of the book of Ephesians, we read, and ye children, obey your parents in the Lord. And ye fathers, provoke them not to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And ye servants, not with eye service as men pleasers. Husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to love their husbands. The actual evidence of a Spirit-filled life, hear this, is found in loving relationships. Filled with the Spirit, the husband loves his wife, the wife submits herself to her husband, the children obeys the parent doesn't provoke to wrath, and all who go to work go as blessings in common to those who are their employers. It's very practical to see the mirror of God's Word and ask the question, do I really have a loving heart? The love of God that's in our heart is that agape, self-sacrificing love that bends over backwards to make a difference in the lives of others. Oh, I'm a loving person. I say nice things to others in the foyer. But a spiritual health examination is often necessary to keep ourselves in the love of God. We not only check the heart, but we check our conscience. For in verse 5, he says, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience, a good conscience. The Apostle Paul would use the word conscience some 21 times. Six times the conscience is considered in the pastoral epistles. Heard a story once about a man who sent a check to the IRS, and he said, my conscience, the IRS, by the way, has a conscience fund, from what I've heard, where those who have been smitten because of their delay or their willingness to step out of bounds over the years send in money when their conscience afflicts them. Well, someone sent in money and said, I'm writing this to send in because my conscience has smitten me. And they signed off saying, if my conscience bothers me further in the future, I'll send you some more. The conscience can be defiled. Titus chapter 1 reminds us of that. Titus chapter 1, the people in Crete were living with defiled consciences, living on the Isle of Pleasure, the Isle of Crete, living a libertine lifestyle. And the Apostle Paul writes to Titus, and he says, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Even their mind and their conscience is defiled. There are times when the conscience has been falsely interjected or interjected with false thoughts to the point of corrupting it. And the conscience can be seared. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2, Paul says to Timothy, who's living there in the land of legalism in the city of Ephesus, there are some who speak lies and hypocrisy, their conscience being seared even with a hot iron. But those who would investigate their spiritual health say, Lord, do I have a loving heart? Can I say with the Apostle Paul, who said in Acts 24 and verse 16, herein do I always exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense before God and men? Check your faith. Is it real? The conscience can be defiled and the conscience can be seared, and faith can be false. In verse 5, a spiritually healthy person, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, is one who has the love of God in their heart, lives with a good conscience, and has faith that is genuine or real. You see, not all faith is saving faith. The demons tremble as they hear the truths of God, but they have not trembled to belief. Some turn away from real faith and begin a ministry that is filled with debate and duty. That's verse 6. From which some, having swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling, they desire to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they're saying, and they don't even understand what they affirm. The balance that we spoke of last week is the balance of the pastoral epistles. There are those in our generation who are saying, the Christian lifestyle ought to be a lifestyle of enjoyment, for He's given us all things richly to enjoy. And so, go out into the world and grab for all the gusto you can grab. And then there are others who say, no. The Christian lifestyle should be one of stoicism, removing ourselves from pleasures and living according to this list. And the balance that the pastoral epistles produces is this. We should neither fall prey to the Ephesian error of legalism, nor should we fall prey to the Cretan error of libertinism. We should live rather with hearts before God that are filled with love toward others, genuinely filled with consciences that are clear, and along the way with a faith that is real, that is genuine, that is transparent. Because after all, there are many who have been afflicted in their spiritual health. The affliction of bad spiritual health is discussed beginning in verse 6 through verse 10. Some have swerved aside, and oh my, the burden that this could happen, even to folks who call themselves members of Colonial Hills Baptist Church. Spiritual health can never be taken for granted. Staying spiritually fit, just like physical fitness, is going to require effort. And so we look here and we discover in this passage that bad spiritual health begins with wrong doctrine. Verse 9, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men, for the lawless and disobedient. But let's start up here in verse 3. Let's see how doctrine is promoted. I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge them that they teach no other doctrine. I look again at verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor what they affirm. And then verse 10, whoremongers and them that defile themselves with mankind. And I come to the end of the verse, they are contrary to sound doctrine. Years ago, while a youth pastor in Minnesota, a new church was starting in our community, and they actually put in the newspaper, come to our church, we don't believe in any doctrine. That in itself is a doctrine. There's always ironies in trying to state your position. But absent true doctrine, we find ourselves doing things that are going to be abhorrent. For after all, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I was driving through Chicago on Friday, on the way to a wedding on Saturday, and I saw a little circle on the back of a car, and in that circle were two words, love wins. And I recognized immediately that in the evangelical community, especially here in the Midwest, there was a book written not long ago by a pastor by the name of Rod Bell. And Rod Bell's thesis is that there is really no eternal perdition, no place called hell. Some way, somehow, God gives opportunity for those after death to make a second decision, it would seem, or somehow move themselves from eternal perdition into everlasting habitation of heaven. And the thesis then is love wins. And as I saw that bumper sticker on that car, the thought crossed my mind as I meditated on this passage. how quickly, when bad doctrine is being taught, bad doing will be the result. You see, bad spiritual health always begins with wrong doctrine, and bad spiritual health always brings bad doing. As we look in the text before us, we discover that it never fails. That bad doctrine will lead to bad actions. 14 kinds of people are noted here, and no time to spend very long on any of them. But we notice in the text, beginning in verse 9, that he's addressing the first table of the law. After all, he said, you're going to combat there in Ephesus some who say they know the law, but when it comes to the matters of the law, they are ignorant. They desire to be teachers of the law, verse 7, but they don't understand what they say, and they don't understand what they affirm. We know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. The law is never bothersome for that one who's living a righteous life. The law never provokes and challenges that one who is keeping it. So the Apostle Paul breaks it down as the Spirit of God leads him. In the first six characteristics, he deals with the first table of the law. And he says, let me tell you about what it looks like to live a life that is outside of God's will and God's direction. In the first table of the law, we read, we're to have no other gods. We read in the first table of the law, we're not to make or worship idols. We read that we're not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And we read, finally, we're to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They were breaking that law, these that claimed to be teaching it, because their doctrine was not a healthy doctrine. So what did it look like? In couplet form, six words that describe, and they're tied together. You'll note it here, beginning in verse 8. We know the law is good if a man uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for righteous men. Now watch it as he ties them together. For the lawless and the disobedient, there's couplet number 1. For the ungodly and for the sinners, there's couplet number 2. For the unholy and for the profane, there's couplet number 3. And what's he doing? He's actually discussing the law. He's saying, the lawless ones, the rebels, the disobedient, those who are undisciplined, these are those who would choose their own gods, who would go after idols. He moves forward to the ungodly and to the sinners, to those who are devoted to sinning. And how do they make it evident that they're devoted to sinning? Why, they're willing, it seems, to take the name of the Lord in vain. They're not those who are living under the headship of the God who created them. And then he says in this final couplet that they're unholy and they're profane. What does that mean? Well, the lawless ones, to the law, they are rebels. The disobedient, this is a description of unwillingness to be disciplined in any form. The ungodly, they have no reverential awe. Sinners, they are devoted to sin. They are unholy. They speak of being impious and wicked and profane, people without boundaries. The law is good if it's followed. But unfortunately, there are those who would be teachers of the law who have deviated far from it. They're being described in this passage. And as he describes them as breakers of the first table, he also describes them as breakers of the second table. What is the second table of the law? Well, that's our relationship to one another, obeying and honoring our parents. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie. Watch how the Apostle Paul, very specifically, is moving forward as he reflects upon the Ten Commandments. He's reflecting upon Exodus chapter 20 as he writes as the Spirit of God leads, and he says, understand that there are those who are murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. There are those who are menslayers. He's speaking about obedience to parents. He's speaking about a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. He says there are those who are whoremongers. He's reflecting on the need not to commit adultery. There are those who are defiled with mankind, and every one of these words is important. But the whoremonger is one who, according to pornos, speaks broadly. It speaks broadly of moral failure. And it's very interesting as you study God's Word that bad religion often leads to bad morality. The Apostle Paul would start a church in Corinth, the city of Corinth, worship the goddess Aphrodite. The Corinthian temple had 1,000 temple prostitutes. And in that port city, they would come down in the evening and ply their trade, all while saying they were somehow leading people to a higher knowledge of God. He writes to Timothy and he says, you're in Ephesus. They worship there the goddess Diana. She too is drawn along with the mystery cults of fertility, and along with that mystery cult comes great immorality. How deep is the immorality? Well, look at the text. These whoremongers, these who are involved in pornos, we get our word pornography, they are those who defile themselves with mankind. Defilement with mankind, there's an interesting term. Them that defile themselves with mankind, this speaks of homosexual behavior. It speaks of homosexual behavior. The very word means, you ready for this in our culture? It means to lie in the marital bed in same-sex union. As we have a president today who is saying, I think it's okay. As we have states one by one who are ratifying gay marriage, we need to step back a little bit and for the discerning say, we've seen something happen in our churches in America over the last 50 years, maybe 100 years. And what's happened is the orthodox commitment to the truths of God's Word has been replaced by what I would describe as a Christian libertine lifestyle, so much so that people are willing to get out front in argument and say, hey, you who think that there ought to be holiness in your life for Christ, you know what you are? You're legalist. Whoa, wait a minute. Seriously. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord, is still in the book. And if we can't describe what holiness looks like, we can't defend against unholiness when it's coming against us. What do we have in this passage? We have in this passage a profound mirror to help us understand what unholy religion leads toward. Unholy religion leads toward a lawlessness. Well, my son, my daughter, just has a bit of a rebellious spirit. Time out. The Bible says in 1 Samuel, don't you understand that rebellion is the sin of witchcraft? I don't think any born-again believer would be happy saying, my son, my daughter, is just practicing a little bit of black magic. He's involved himself in a little bit of a warlock club. But I've heard believers who shrug their shoulders and say, you know, it's kind of cute. Yeah, they're free thinkers. They have this little lawless, rebellious, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is one of the characteristics of those who find themselves as disobedient, undisciplined, and ungodly, no reverential awe. And oh, how that characterizes the generation in which we live. We live in a generation of come-as-you-are Christianity and leave-as-you-were. With no expectation that godliness and holiness, it would seem, even within those evangelical communities that can enunciate the principles of the gospel, there's no expectation that there's going to be a change of lifestyle. Paul says, Timothy, I am placing you in Ephesus, in this strategic port city, up against Diana, in that church that I love so dearly that is wandering from its first love relationship. And I want you to know that those who are debating and dialoguing and those who are involved in all these conversations that seem to go nowhere and edify no one, does that sound like our day and age? They think they know the law, but let me just tell you what will characterize their lifestyle. And here comes the mirror. They are unholy. They are impious and wicked. They know no boundaries. They are murderers of fathers. Are you saying, Pastor Phelps, that these people actually committed matricide and patricide? In the Roman era in which the Apostle Paul is writing, the Romans understood the necessity of honoring one's parents so much that they actually incorporated into their law the statement that anyone who strikes a parent is worthy of death. Murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, menslayers, those who are whoremongers and those who have turned to deviant lifestyles, menstealers. This speaks of those who seemingly are involved in the slave trade. Some commentators said he's speaking about a position that would be against slavery. Others say there were those in this, you ready for this? There were those in the cultures of Ephesus at the time of the Apostle Paul, who in the slave trade liked to find slaves that all looked alike, especially young slaves, so that they could line up their young boys or their young girls in order, and when they had parties, they would all look like slaves that belonged to that house. And it gets worse. You see, an average slave may cost a certain amount of money and a super average slave who has talents. What kind of talents? Not muscle talents so much as the Grecian slave was especially appreciated because of their knowledge and literacy, and the musical slave was especially appreciated because of the decorum they brought to the home. But there were some slaves who, because of their beauty and their ability, especially if they were young, were preyed upon. And unfortunately, some who came to the parties looked in lust toward other young slaves and snatched them, stole them. The debasing of one's morality not only goes to unfortunate, ungodly unions, defiling the marital bed, but it seems in this passage to go to another step. Men stealers, he's talking about, I believe, kidnappers who for their own lustful desires are actually entrapping those who have been used as young slaves. And then he looks at that last portion of the law, if you will. He talks about men stealers, thou shalt not steal, and he takes it to its furthest position, and he talks about liars, and perjured persons, those who willingly swear falsely. My, how the first century looks like the 21st century. And in a generation where churches will seldom countenance anything that looks like a list, we as New Testament believers need to look at the list and reflect upon it with care, and then look with appreciation at the prescription that God has given for reviving spiritual health. For in verse 9, we learn that the law is given and does not make a man righteous. It's not by the works of the law, but I discover a threefold prescription is recommended in verse 11. If we would be a healthy people, if you would be a healthy Christian, consider the glorious gospel that you have heard. Consider the glorious gospel that you have heard. Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, consider the blessed God who gave you the glorious gospel, and consider the responsibility that you now have. Let's reflect on these parts of verse 11 for a moment, and from it receive, I trust, great blessing as we prepare our hearts to enjoy fellowship with one another. How do I keep my heart spiritually healthy? I reflect that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I live repeating the gospel to my own heart, understanding the God of love is a God unknown to the nations round about who don't know Christ. It's been said that the Islamic nations have 100 names for Allah. And in their 100 names for Allah, not a single description, not a single name that comes close to saying the word love. Folks, we are bound together this evening by a glorious gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, as the Apostle Paul would say, of whom I am chief, that we are all undeserving sinners. And all of God's wrath was poured out upon Him on the cross. Never, ever get over the wonder of it all. And as you're reflecting upon the wonder of it all, may you reflect on the God that you serve. Twice the Apostle Paul is going to use this phrase. I've underlined it in my Bible. According to the glorious gospel of this phrase, the blessed God, the blessed God. What a blessing to know that though I'm unworthy, God loved me and committed then this gospel to my trust. You know the story from 2 Kings chapter 7 about the lepers who found themselves of necessity outside the city wall. The Syrians had surrounded the city and the lepers were outside of the city because of their leprosy. It had separated them from the city. And as they reasoned, they thought, we can't go into the city, we have no food, we'll starve, we might as well throw ourselves on the mercy of the Syrian army. As they went to visit the Syrian army seeking mercy, they found that the Syrian army had been dispersed because God had thundered in the camp. Remember the story? They arrive in the camp, these lepers, and they find all these empty tents and all the food of the Syrians. And so they're enjoying the dinner and they're filling their pockets with all the treasures. And as they recline in the opulence of the Syrian spoils, one looks at the other and says, it's not fit, it's not right that we would enjoy all this bounty while within the walls they're starving. We've got to go back and we've got to tell them. I think that's the best place for us to stop this evening in 1 Timothy. With all the bounty of heaven that's been provided for us through the glorious gospel of the blessed God, it's been given to us as a responsibility to share with others. It doesn't make sense for us to enjoy all these blessings richly poured out upon us and the Spirit of God within us that transforms us into the image of Christ and causes us to say in a message like this evening as we categorize what sin looks like, praise God that those appetites for that have been transformed by a new power within me, the Spirit of God, seeking to transform me into the image of Christ. Now, it doesn't make sense if I've received all these bounties and all these blessings that I would be intimidated to go into this world, that I would be so selfish as not to tell others. That doesn't make sense. I can imagine Timothy as he's reading this scroll from Paul in that port city of Ephesus. And he says, wow, you can tell Pastor Paul spent some time here reasoning. These who are dialoguing round about as I put them to the test of the mirror of God's Word, I'm seeing that this is the kind of lifestyles that they're now living. What will I do? How will I survive? You have the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was committed to my trust, Paul says, to your trust, Timothy, and we say this evening, the trust of every person who's in this room. Every day my wife gives me a handful of pills. A lot of you are in the same era of life that I'm in. I have no clue what some of those pills are, which means I better trust my wife, and I do. I recognize the fish oil thing. I've had a little bit of problem with the niacin thing. Beyond that, I really don't know, but I take them. Because after all, I want to be healthy. I wonder about our spiritual health. Do we take it as seriously as we take our physical health? Do we reflect on the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was committed to us? Or are we living in a way that would displease the Lord because the descriptors that are given here really are descriptors of where our life is turned? Father, I pray that as we enjoy fellowship this evening, we would do so with wisdom. Lord, that we would desire in this church and among this people to be a people who are living in spiritual health, reflecting wisely and looking out with discernment. Lord, that we would stand before you with perfect hearts. Lord, I thank you for the sweetness of the fellowship about to be enjoyed, for the time to share in common blessing one with another. I thank you for what you've been doing in this place, for the wonderful report of a good college and career weekend. And Lord, as we look at this great city that you've given to us to evangelize and given to us to pray over, we would claim also that you have many souls in this city. And Lord, I would pray that you would use us as a congregation together to stand with wisdom in this present age and reflect with biblical balance that which we've received tonight, that we might live before you to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.